Once more, our sermon text today is Revelation 20, where I will again read verses 1 through 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we can't imagine what these words must have meant to those who first received them, facing this awful time of tribulation Jesus foretold would precede the destruction of Jerusalem. What hope it must have given them to know that the second death would have no power over them, but that they would be priests of God and of Christ and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Heavenly Father, please open our eyes. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear today wonderful things from your law. Instill us again with this glorious vision of what you have in store for those who witness to you today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may please be seated. Well, we return today one final time to John's treatment of the millennium, or the 1,000-year reign of Christ with his saints. We've spent more time here than anywhere else in Revelation because the subject of the millennium has been such a contentious one in history that I believe it merits a lengthier study than normal. As a result of our study thus far, I hope you are convinced that the millennium is a current reality, meaning that you are now living in the millennium as we speak. I hope you understand that Jesus is now reigning from heaven with all authority in heaven and earth vested in him, and that we and the saints who have gone before us are seated in the heavenlies beside him as kings and priests over the earth. I hope you realize that Satan has been bound so that he may no longer deceive the nations as he had done before, which explains why for the past 2,000 years the gospel has slowly spread across the globe and shows no signs of stopping anytime soon, though it does seem to have shifted in the places that are being transformed by it at present. So having dealt with all those matters in our previous sermons on this topic, I decided to return to the millennium one final time to briefly touch on a topic that I have neglected until now, though it has already come up many times thus far in our study of Revelation. I'm talking today about the subject of martyrdom, which no study of Revelation can be complete without addressing. To explain, in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, John addresses each of the individual churches of Asia to which he writes. In many of those letters, he urges his readers to remain strong and persevere to the end, even amid the threat of death, in the promise that the Lord will reward them for their faithfulness. As the letter of Revelation unfolds, we quickly learn why John repeatedly implores his readers to faithfulness in the face of death, because he knew that many of the people to which he writes would in fact lose their lives. I've never preached to a congregation like that. I cannot imagine preaching to the congregation knowing that portions weren't going to be around much longer. That was the audience to which John writes. And so we learned this early on the reason why he implored them to be faithful in death is because when in Revelation 6, John gives a preview of the events that would precede the destruction of Jerusalem, he warns that many of them would be killed for their faith. Shortly thereafter, we read of martyred saints under the altar who had not yet ascended into heaven, but though they were crying out for vengeance. Later in chapter 14, we read of those martyred saints ascending into heaven. And finally, we see in our text today once more, they at last received their promised reward when the Lord granted them thrones to set beside him in his kingdom, just as the prophet Daniel foretold they would centuries before. So this matter of martyrdom, these martyred saints, has been one that has been with us throughout our study. Besides all this, while it's not apparent in our English translations, the Greek word martyria and its derivatives, from which we get our word martyr, is used throughout Revelation, though it's usually translated as witness or testimony. That's why I did a little translation work earlier in Luke 21. An example is when in Revelation 1, John refers to Jesus as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. That verse might as easily be translated to refer to Jesus as the faithful martyr, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. In addition, on numerous occasions, John refers to the faithful in Revelation using one of the Greek derivatives of martyria, like for example, when in Revelation 11, he speaks of the two witnesses who are slain and then resurrected. Again, we might also refer to them as the two martyrs. Same word. So for all these reasons and more, I knew when I began a study of Revelation, at some point we would have to speak of martyrdom, though I wasn't sure when the best time to address it would be. But after a little thought, I decided it'd be best to speak of this topic in connection with the millennium, because it's here we learn of the exalted position to which God raises those who witness to Jesus in the most profound and powerful way, who overcome by the word of their testimony or martyrdom because they did not love their lives to the death. In broaching this topic, however, I realize that it is not a popular one in our day. The truth is, this is not something many of us would like to think about. But given current trends in our society, I think it would be foolish for us to ignore this topic, simply because it's an unpleasant prospect to consider. Besides that, as I suggested to you last week, and as I especially hope to show you today, martyrdom has always been and remains one of the church's most powerful weapons in its battle against evil. That realization is one of the important lessons we must learn from Revelation before our study of this book is complete. And so with that in mind, I want to explain to you today why I make this claim, particularly by telling you a little about events that transpired in the centuries following the writing of Revelation that is already anticipated in our text from Revelation 20, when it tells us of how judgment was committed to the early martyrs when they were granted thrones as priests of God and of Christ in order that they might reign with Him 1,000 years. Okay? I am suggesting you, John, by telling us of the reign of martyrs, is foreshadowing history. To explain. On several occasions in our study of Revelation, I have argued that the church was actually ruling from the catacombs centuries before Emperor Constantine bowed the knee to King Jesus and began transforming the once pagan Roman Empire into what would eventually become Western Christendom. What I want to show you today is that one of the primary reasons that happened was because so many of the early saints willingly went to their deaths rather than deny Jesus. We see this early on in the records of the early church in their accounts of the faithful martyrs of the first few centuries. I could share many different examples, but I'll do one right now. One of the most important of these accounts is that produced by Lactantius, who was an early Christian author and who later became an advisor to Constantine. In his graphic and violent account titled "The Death of the Persecutors," Lactantius details how all the previous emperors who persecuted the church came to their appointed ends because of their persecution of the church. He includes Nero, Domitian, Decius, and Diocletian, among others, who all violently persecuted the church, but eventually got what they deserved. According to Lactantius, God brought each of these violent men to their ruin, often as a result of violent deaths of their own, precisely as a result of God answering the prayers of the martyrs and the persecuted. In doing so, Lactantius demonstrated that the demise of the church's persecutors wasn't just a mere historical accident, but rather was an outgrowth of the blood shed by the martyrs. Thus demonstrating what Tertullian said, that the blood of the martyrs really was the seed of the church. And the reason for this was later explained by historians looking back at the times and reflecting on how the deaths of the early saints at the hands of their enemies undermined the entire Roman establishment. To explain what I mean, the Romans believed that the Pax Romana, or Roman peace, was dependent on the Pax Deorum, meaning the peace of the gods. In other words, the Romans believed that for the empire to be sustained, they were dependent upon the favor of the Roman gods. And that's why they came to consider the Christian sect as the greatest obstacle to the maintenance of order, because the Christians either considered the deities of the Romans as demonic at worst, or nothing more than idols at best. And so the result was that the Christians were seen as, above all, as a threat to incite the anger of the official deities of the empire. And so to ensure that this didn't happen, and to therefore guarantee the favor of the gods, the Romans had two primary weapons at their disposal, which were deployed depending upon the status of the enemy of the state. Regarding the honestiores, or meaning high-ranking Roman officials who were exempt from various forms of physical punishment, if they got out of line, if they did not recognize and offer sacrifice to the Roman gods, they could lose their freedom, their properties, and their power to will or inherit property. So if you're a high-ranking Christian, we'll take everything you have away from you. Regarding low-ranking Romans, or humiliores, as they were called, who refused to offer incense on the altars of pagan idols, they usually would be kept in line by the threat of physical punishment, which might include crucifixion, flogging, or even being thrown to the beast. Thus, by these two methods, the empire could typically keep its citizens and inhabitants in check and thereby retain the gods' favor by threat of the most effective form of punishment that suited those considered a risk to the social fabric of society. According to historians, it was precisely at this point, however, that the empire met its match in the rise of the early Christian church. Regarding those of status, Christians were convinced that social reputation was an illusion, because in the church there was neither slave nor free, neither honestiores nor humiliores. Moreover, they understood it did not benefit a man to gain the whole world if he lost his own soul. With the result, they gladly accepted the plundering of their goods in the name of Christ, and even considered themselves blessed to have been persecuted for his sake. Regarding those of no status, they thought nothing of public humiliation and a dishonorable death, because they believed they would actually make a name for themselves and gain everlasting honor by losing their lives. And so the result was the Romans didn't know what to do with the Christians. The weapons that worked so effectively with everyone else were impotent against the Christians. Whereas Roman punishments were supposed to vindicate and reinforce Roman order, when Christians went to their death singing praises to God, it caused the empire to experience an identity crisis. And granted, from the perspective of the fans in the stadiums, it appeared the Roman gods triumphed every time they executed a Christian. And yet the Christians were convinced that they were the true victors, and it was actually the Christian God who was vindicated by their deaths. As time went on, Christian martyrs ate away at the Roman order, because by their deaths they exposed the lies of the tyrant and his claims to justice. Whereas criminals were often, executed deservedly so, Christians were tortured and killed oftentimes for nothing more than being a Christian. But in doing so, they exposed the arbitrariness of the Roman state and legal system that they were so proud of, because they demonstrated that Roman officials didn't objectively uphold the law as they claimed, but instead could be easily manipulated by angry mobs who didn't condemn Christians on the basis of law, but merely on the basis of their names. In his book, Putting Liberalism in Its Place, Paul Kahn explains that it was the early Christian martyrs who laid the basis for the Western legal system, which largely explains, I'll kind of show how they're connected in a second, but it largely explains why today we see so much animosity emerging, animosity towards Christians emerging in our society today. In other words, we look at our culture wars today and we tend to think of them as like a battle between conservatives and liberals or between those who advocate for capitalism and socialism, etc. But the true battle, Kahn argues, is, as Augustine put it long ago, always actually between the city of God and the city of man, or between Christ's kingdom and Satan's. And he argues that that is why we are again beginning to see so much hostility emerging against followers of Christ. He says it like this. He says, the Western state actually exists under the very real threat of Christian martyrdom, a threat to expose the state and its claim to power as nothing at all. In the end, sacrifice is always stronger than murder. The martyr wields a power to defeat his murderer, which cannot be answered on the field of battle. This view towards death and the means of victory was understood by the early Christians, and it can be seen again and again in their writings. The early martyrs came to realize that they would defeat their enemies by following in the footsteps of their master, who first gained victory by his death. I want to read to you a little excerpt from Athanasius on the Incarnation. Listen to this. Listen to how the early Christians thought of death. All the disciples of Christ despise death. They take the offensive against it, and instead of fearing it, by the sign of the cross and by faith in Christ, trample on it as on something dead. Before the divine sojourn of the Savior, even the holiest of men were afraid of death and mourned the dead as those who perish. But now that the Savior has raised his body, death is no longer terrible. But all those who believe in Christ tread it underfoot as nothing and prefer to die rather than deny their faith in Christ, knowing full well that when they die, they do not perish, but live indeed and become incorruptible through the resurrection. Even children hasten thus to die, and not men only, but women train themselves by bodily discipline to meet it. Death has become like a tyrant who has been completely conquered by the legitimate monarch. Bound hand and foot as he now is, the passers-by jeer at him, hitting him and abusing him, no longer afraid of his cruelty and rage because of the king who has conquered him. All who are in Christ trample it as they pass, and as witnesses to him deride it, scoffing and saying, O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? What Athanasius declared is well attested in the pages of history. When brought into the arenas of the empire, many were given the opportunity to recant and thus to escape torture by their captors. Some did, but many others didn't. Instead, they stood their ground, and when asked if they would recant, they responded with the phrase that became a watchword of the early Christians, Christianus sum, meaning, I am a Christian. Let me tell you about a couple of them. One such martyr was a deacon named Sanctus from the city of Lyon in what was then the region of Gaul. In the year AD 177, the governor of the region ordered Sanctus into the arena and asked him, what is your name? Defiantly, Sanctus answered, I am a Christian. Where were you born? Asked the governor. I am a Christian, Sanctus said. See, he knew what was coming. He didn't care. Are you slave or free? I am a Christian, Sanctus answered again. Soldiers then started to whip and beat him. Still, his answer to every question was, "I am a Christian." The enraged governor ordered his body crushed between two red-hot copper plates. But Sanctus died standing firm in his faith. One of the other captives, who witnessed that day was a young slave girl named Blandina, who was brought into the arena the next day to face the same interrogation and series of unspeakable tortures. But when the record of her courage and faithful witness spread abroad, it caused many others to come to the realization that in their deaths, they too would conquer the empire. Eusebius, the biographer of Constantine and father of church history, says it like this. Blandina was hung on a post and exposed as bait for the wild animals that were loosed on her. She seemed to hang there in the form of a cross. And by her fervent prayer, she aroused intense enthusiasm in those who were undergoing their ordeal. For in their torment, with their physical eyes, they saw in the person of their sister, him who was crucified for them. In time, as the centuries unfolded, many other Christians were exposed to state violence. But as the centuries wore on, their deaths began to slowly expose the impotence of state violence. Peter Lighthart notes, before the martyrs, Roman law was unmasked as brute power and arbitrary will, and what was worse, ineffective power and will. Increasingly, the early Christians began to see themselves not as defeated, but as gladiators in the arena, or athletes of God, as Origen called them, because they understood that their deaths were victories rather than defeats. And they believed this because they knew that the tyrant's greatest weapon is the threat of death. Think about it. You break a law, what's going to happen? You're going to get a summons to come to court. You don't come to court, somebody's going to knock on your door. You don't go with them, somebody's going to show up with a gun. Right? What is the tyrant's greatest weapon? It's a threat of death. The early Christians came to realize that, but they also knew that the tyrant's favorite weapon was rendered impotent by people who are not afraid of dying. Romanian pastor Joseph Sans challenged centuries later, obviously, to Romanian communists, captures the triumphalism of the martyrs, the early martyrs, in the words he expressed to his captors. He said to the communists, he said, "Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying." In summary, and to my point, if we understand what John teaches us in Revelation 20 regarding the reign of the martyrs, we will realize that Constantine, or someone very, very much like him, was inevitable, because it's impossible to beat an army whose members believe that their death in union with Jesus is the salvation of the world. I believe this hope was first realized, not primarily with the conversion of Constantine in 312 at the Battle of Milvian Bridge, or in 313 with the publication of the Edict of Milan, as we tend to think. But I think you especially see it at the Council of Nicaea, when Constantine summoned bishops from all over the empire to Nicaea, many of whom had been persecuted for their faith in the decades prior. Theodoret described the council, which gave us the creed we still recite every week all these years later. He described the council as an assembled army of martyrs. Because one by one, they walked in. Some scarred from beatings and floggings. Some were missing limbs from torture. Others were missing a nose, missing ears. And I, one of the faithful, was Paphnutius of Thebes. When Constantine saw the famous bishop, he walked up to him. He clutched the old man by his head. This is the emperor of Rome. He kissed his empty eye socket. Eusebius recalls how a year later, the bishops were invited to celebrate the emperor's 20th anniversary of his accession. And he says he marveled that once hounded bishops could walk fearlessly past Roman guards into the emperor's palace and take their places as the emperor's companions, reclining at a table like the apostles with Christ himself. He said, one might have thought that a picture of Christ's kingdom was thus shadowed forth, and a dream rather than reality. What I'm arguing today is I believe we need to recapture this vision in our time if we will again become victorious over our modern day overlords. To again cite Kahn, the reason we are beginning to see so much opposition to the church in our land is because deep down our enemies know that what threatens the modern Western state, the modern secular Western state, is the same thing that once threatened Rome. Kahn writes, it is not simply an idea that the state poses a danger to religion, but equally the opposite idea that religion poses a threat to the state because it reveals the insubstantiality of the concerns of the state and the limits of the state's power over the individual. The state's power is ultimately the power to threaten life. But Christianity begins with a sacrificial act that undermines that threat by announcing life to be death and true life to be beyond death. Please understand, having said all that I have today, I want to make it clear, I don't believe we are in danger of martyrdom anytime soon. Okay? It's like when I was a little kid, I was learning about Jesus coming again. I was like, well, that's a good thing, but maybe not so soon, you know? I don't think we are an immediate threat anytime soon to martyrdom. My thought is more that of Cardinal Francis George, who famously said, I expect to die in my bed. My successor will die in prison, and his successor will die a martyr in the public square. His successor will pick up the shards of a ruined society and slowly help rebuild civilization, as the church has done so often in human history. But until that time, I believe the task set before us is to prepare for dying, especially to our dreams and aspirations as Americans. And I say that because I do believe the time is coming, sooner rather than later, when pastors must be prepared to call sin, sin, even if that means the threat of fines or jail. I believe the time is coming when Christian physicians will have to forego the promise of lucrative careers rather than bow down to the abortion regime or LGBT community. Time is already here when educators are being denied positions simply because they refuse to admit the obvious fact that God has only made two sexes, male and female. I believe the time is coming when soldiers must be prepared to face court-martial by refusing orders to violate long-standing principles of just war. On and on it goes. Unless the church of our day has the courage to stand up to these sorts of abuses of power, I don't think we can ever expect to have the courage necessary to stand before captors who threaten us with death unless we deny our Savior. That's why today we must begin to understand and recover the lost but effective weapon of martyrdom, to train ourselves and prepare for battle, to be ready to witness unto death, even if today that threat seems to be a distant prospect. whether the Lord will call us to that or not, the willingness to sacrifice all for Him is what He expects of us in every age if we want to reign with Jesus for 1,000 years, sitting on thrones beside Him in His kingdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, with Jonathan Edwards, we pray to You today. Stamp eternity on our eyelids. Help us to believe the words of our text that we've studied these past several weeks. Help us to see with the eyes of faith what we cannot with our own physical eyes. Lord, we think of the Apostle Paul and the vision that he had of the third heaven and all that he endured. He must have known that what You have in store for us makes up for anything we might experience in this life. Lord, grant us courage. Help us today as we face the threat of job loss for faithfulness. Help us, Lord, today to face the threat of scorn or ridicule. Please train us, make us strong, and grant to us or to our descendants the victory that we are today the recipients of because of the faithfulness of those early martyrs. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.